that, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The title of our study, A Separated People. Deuteronomy 7, A Separated People. We begin verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Separated unto the Lord. That's the situation for all believers in the Lord. But you need to see, well, as we get into chapter 7, these guys were separated too. They were actually set apart, but for destruction. He mentions these seven nations. He tells us they were doomed. They were dedicated to destruction. But don't misunderstand. This was never plan A. It's not that God, well, he chose some so he could bless and show his goodness to them. And then the rest, he just decided, well, we don't want anything to do with you. No, if you go back to Genesis 12, and I highly recommend it sometime, he tells Abraham, among other things, that he would be a blessing to all nations and that through him, all nations would be blessed. Now, God had a heart for those in Canaan. You have to see it. Even as he did for those in Nineveh, I think it's over 400 years he waited until he said their iniquity had just, well, it had become too much even for God to bear. So what happens? In the case of the Ninevites, he sends a messenger and there's repentance, there's forgiveness, there's life. But these guys, over and over, they just went further and further. Now he dooms seven nations. They're in the land of Canaan. No more, no less. That's important to know. This wasn't going to be world domination for the children of Israel. They were just going to take this little teeny plot of land chosen by God for them. A place where he could have his name established, where his temple could be built, where he could, well, speak to the nations from. Seven specific nations, that's important as well. Not just any seven nations. But Genesis 15:16 does make it clear that it was over 400 years he gave them opportunity to repent, and they didn't. Now he mentions that there are seven nations greater and mightier than you. And verse 4, kind of tying into that, he says, after he says, don't make any covenant, don't make any agreements, don't show mercy. It almost sounds too much, but here's the whole deal. God tells them why. They'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be aroused. Well, you know, judgment would come. Let me read you something out of 1 Kings 11. We got a radio station up and running, by the way, if you're unaware, and it's 107.1, short commercial right in the middle of the study. But I share it with you because the other day, well, right now we're just playing the Bible being read on it. We don't have any programming. We'll get that. But it's not so bad. You just get up whenever and turn it on, and there are the words being read. And the other day, I turned it on, and Kings was being read. And this actual passage, well, listen. The wisest man that ever lived, many of you familiar with him, Solomon. But his wisdom primarily involved good counsel to others. When it came to his own life, his own decisions, he wasn't obedient even to God's clear and simple commands. Listen, King Solomon, and this is in 1 Kings 11:1, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, The women of the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonites or Sidonites and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So here in Deuteronomy, we have the instruction, the warning, the prohibition, and we find David's own son, Solomon, who's taking the throne. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives. Now, we talked Saturday and Sunday about the foolishness of bigamy. Mentioned that the polygamist is even dumber than the bigamist. But this is baffling. 700 wives, the wisest man that ever lived? Well, not only 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And then here's the tragedy. As bad as that is, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So know that the warnings of Scripture, well, they're there because we need them. They needed them, we need them. Now, of course, we're not moving into a land promised to us. We're not taking over the land of Canaan. Our warfare, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, is spiritual, not physical. In fact, he says we're to put on the whole armor of God that we could stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, he says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. They were fighting a physical enemy in a physical place. We're fighting a spiritual enemy. 2 Corinthians reminds us, hey, if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, and you will, well, our weapons must be spiritual. He says, though we walk in the flesh, and this is 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God. So, spiritual battle, theirs was physical. God says, hey, make no, you know, agreements with them or covenants with them, conquer them, utterly destroy them, or they will destroy you. Don't marry them or they will turn you. That's exactly what he warns them about. Now, in a practical way for us, this would be a warning against missionary dating. Maybe you've never heard the term. It means you find that guy or that gal, depending on if you're a guy or gal, of course, and you're like, well, they're perfect except for one thing. They're just not a Christian. But I know that if I spend enough time with them, oh yeah, they'll come around. Here's my suggestion. Get them to come around first, then marry them. Because if you marry someone with the idea that, oh, certainly they'll become a Christian, hey, I got good news. Sometimes it happens. I don't want to tell you that can't happen. No, it can happen. But I could tell you sad and tragic story after sad and tragic story of those who thought, well, this will get better. My own experience is if people know the Lord, they do get better. But if they don't know the Lord, well, that gap gets broader and broader, wider and wider. Why? Because you have a whole mindset, a whole lifestyle that's wrapped around the person of Jesus. And an unbeliever doesn't have that. So they can't figure out why you want to go again. You want to go again? You want to volunteer your time? You want to give how much? And in all of those battles, listen, that stuff can happen even when both are Christians. But you got to know it's going to happen if you're married to a non-Christian. So for that reason, gals, guys, those of you who aren't married, pay attention. It's not a good idea to pursue someone who isn't walking with the Lord. If you meet somebody and you just think, oh, well, they'd be such an awesome person in the Lord, that's true. And you should be trying to lead them to the Lord, whether you're going to, you know, have a relationship with them later or not. Not so you can be with them, so they can be with him. That's really what it's about in the first place. Well, anyway, their warfare, physical. You know that. Our warfare, spiritual. Their weapons, well, It was kind of interesting. A lot of times they didn't even need them, but they did have them. And our weapons, the Word of God. If our weapons aren't carnal, but spiritual, the Word of God, it's what God uses to break down barriers, to deal with those thoughts and things that exalt themselves against God. God's Word brings light. It sets people free. It makes a difference. Well, what else? Just one or two other things. Oh, you must know that as you're engaged in spiritual warfare, and for many of you, you've been through these studies. You've studied through Ephesians, so you're aware. You've studied through 2 Corinthians, so you know. But if you're not aware, it's so essential that you see it. Your battle, your primary battle, may seem to be out there. But your greatest enemy is a mole. And I don't mean like a little mole that you wish wasn't there because of, you know. No, I mean, you know, like a mole in the CIA or a mole in the FBI. It's like someone who's working for the other side, but they're on the inside here. Yeah, you've got a problem there, you see. And so do I. We all do. Because there's this, well, he calls it our flesh, not the skin. He's not talking about skin. He's talking about our whole fleshly mindset and nature. And what he's saying is, while we wrestle against flesh and blood, there's this enemy within that's saying, I'm really on your side. And Satan's saying, yeah, I know, I love that. And so there's this battle going on. I made mention of it, I believe, on Sunday. Listen, Romans 6 has this to say in verse 12 concerning this battle. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let your old desires or your old passions, your carnal desires, your fleshly desires dominate you. That you should obey it in its lust and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. He's talking about your body parts, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but grace. So there's a battle that's spiritual. And then there's that internal battle, that spiritual warfare that goes on within. Galatians 5:16 gives us some insight into how to overcome there. Walk in the Spirit, he says, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. So if you find yourself drawn to things, you know the Bible says, no way. Well, you're in good company. Paul said that happened to him. That happens to all of us. But here's the prescription. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in obedience to the Word. Continue in my Word. You'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, our Lord says. And the truth will set you free. Well, in any case, our spiritual battle, our battle in the flesh, and then, of course, we battle against the world. And the prescription there is relatively simple. Don't love the world. Don't give your heart to the world. Well, in any case, he tells them what to do. If you've read ahead, you know, well, they fail. They don't do it all. But at this point, they have every opportunity. The nations they're about to conquer are set apart for destruction. Israel, on the other hand, is set apart or separated to him. And that's what he says, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He tells them that they are at least four things to him: a holy people, a chosen people, his people, and a treasured or precious people. You are a holy people. You know, that's true of us as well. When he declares them holy, that word literally means set apart for God and sanctified, cleansed by God. Now, how were they cleansed? Well, they were set apart, they were cleansed, they were forgiven by the shed blood of that sacrifice on Passover. They who were doomed to destruction simply because they were firstborn, well, they were spared destruction because of the shed blood. And it's true for us as well. We're forgiven, we're holy, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did at the cross. He says, secondly, he has chosen you. And of course, Ephesians 1:4 says he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So they were a holy people. He says the same thing to us. They were chosen, and they were chosen to be his people. That's what he says in Ephesians is true of us. Now, there's a fourth thing I mentioned, a treasured or precious people. In Matthew chapter 13, one of Jesus' many parables in that section, he has a very short and yet applicable parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, some have tried to make this us giving up everything in order to... I don't think this parable could really be pointing us there. First of all, we had nothing to buy with. Now, a treasure hidden in a field. The field, we're told earlier in those parables in Matthew 13, is the world. The treasure hidden in the field, that's those who will respond to the Lord. And so this parable of hidden treasure... He says, a man found and hid and for joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's what Jesus did. He gave himself. He shed his blood. He bought the field. He loved the whole world and he gave himself for the whole world, knowing, though, that the treasure within, those who would respond, would be with him in glory and for eternity. Now, he makes it clear in verse 7, and we read it, that he didn't choose them because of anything in them. I know it just says, because you were more in number, you were least of all the peoples. And we need to remember the very same thing. In 1 Corinthians, he reminds us that he didn't choose us because we were wiser than others or more noble than others. In fact, he says, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty or even called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. I don't know if I told you, I got an invitation a few weeks ago, maybe it's a few months ago, it wasn't really an invitation, it just said someone had nominated me to be in Who's Who, and it kind of cracked me up because I've grown up under Gail Irwin, and he's one of our many, you know, pastoral mentors in the Calvary movement. And he said, no Calvary pastor belongs in Who's Who. And I was just cracked up that I even got the thing. He said, we belong more in the Who's He, which makes sense to you and it makes sense to me. Yeah, people say, Sam Allen, who's he? Yeah, that's how it should be. And so I don't know what happens with Who's Who. I don't own any personal copies of it because I don't care who's who. And God doesn't care who's who either. But he does care about you, and he doesn't choose based on you or something in you or about you or something he can envision you doing. Well, he chooses because he's a God who loves. And that's what he tells us in verse 8. He says, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. I like that. His motivation, not anything they were or had done or would ever do. Not because he could see the future and say, oh, these guys are going to be awesome. Well, he could see the future and he knew they weren't going to be awesome. He knew this generation was going to fail as often as their fathers did, just in different ways. Oh, they'd inherit the land, but they wouldn't wipe out the enemies. They would make covenants. They would intermarry. Even their second greatest king, wisest man who ever lived. And so God doesn't say, well, I know how this is going to turn out, and so I'm choosing you. No, he chose him because he loved him. And he chose him because he made a promise. He swore an oath. He promised Abraham what he was going to do. And he promised the fathers, well, and because of it, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Well, so set apart, the nations. And then Israel instead separated to him. The third thing we see, and there are just five short sections in this passage, is that their security would be in him. But their sense of security would be related to two words, and we see them over and over and over: love and obey, love and obedience. Therefore, verse 9, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. And I love that statement, because in a world that was polytheistic, where they believed in many, many gods, he's saying, hey, your God, you've got the right one. He's the one who made you. He's the one who sustained you. He's the one who's delivered you. He is the one who's made these promises to you. He is the faithful God. That's why they were secure in him. From a human perspective, we love him and obey him because our obedience is the proof we love him. But from his perspective, the reason we can be safe and secure is because he's faithful, because he is a God who will keep, and he says so, verse 9, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Now, get this. He repays them not because he hates them, but because they hate him. And we don't want to turn it around. We don't want to be guilty of saying God loves these and hates those. You won't find it. But what he does say is, those who hate him, he will repay. Now, 2 Peter builds on something here. He says he will not be slack with them. Boy, God is on a completely different timetable than we are, though. Have you noticed that? You think, man, Lord, I know what you want to do, and I think it would be great if you did it right now. And I mean right now. Some of you have done it. You've prayed for patience, and you're like, Lord, I want patience, and I'd like it right away. You know how our Lord works. The very thought that you're praying for patience says you're going to have to wait. That's how it works. Well, listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack. I picked up on that, because he will not be slack with those who hate him. Not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus responds at one point, or as he's teaching a parable, and it's a parable of the tares that are sown among the weed. And in that little story, meant to illustrate something very important to us, well, he sows, God that is, good seed, and then the enemy comes and sows bad seed among the good seed, and then the servants of the Lord come and say, hey, do you want us to pull up the bad stuff? And he says, no, lest you accidentally pull up some of the good with the bad. Why? We can't tell the difference. We'd like to think we can. But I'd suggest to you that, well, and you get this, the longer you walk with the Lord, the clearer it becomes. We can see what people are doing. And if we judge simply by how they're doing at any given time, well, we're going to see somebody doing really good and say, oh, they really love the Lord. And we're going to see someone really struggle and say, oh, they don't love the Lord. Or they call themselves a Christian, but look how they act. Here's the problem with that. David, who you are well aware, committed adultery and committed murder, later repented, but it's a little late to undo any of it. Can't be undone. Now, David, though, our Lord says, was a man after his own heart. And there would be nothing to suggest that if you were hanging around during the adultery murder season, you see. So we could look and say, wow, look at, they say they're a Christian, but look what they're doing. He says he has a heart for God, but look how he's living. Lot, I was thinking about him. He's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know how that story came about. He moved towards Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom, and then he moved up in Sodom. He ends up sitting in the gate. He's a politician there. He's making judgments on people, and they say so later, and they don't like it. Because, well, the Bible says Lot was a righteous man. But what kind of righteous man moves his family to Sodom? What kind of righteous man offers his daughters in order to protect strangers? Have you read the story? It is as bizarre as any story in the Bible. What kind of righteous man allows his daughters to get him so drunk that they have, well, relations with him, to use a euphemism you should understand, and produce offspring? Well, you got to know, they thought everybody died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not that bright, obviously, but that isn't even the issue. It's like God looks at Lot and says, a righteous man. He looks at David and says, a man after my own heart. And all I'm saying is, we're not to excuse bad behavior or ungodly behavior. No, we're to confront it lovingly and say, hey, you say you're a Christian, I believe you. So let me read something to you, and then I know you're going to repent, because that's what Christians do. And then when they say, well, I'm not going to repent of that, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, then you can say, well, man, you continue down this road, this passage says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If they belong to the Lord, they will repent. David did. I'm thinking Lot must have at some point, because the Lord has good things to say about those guys. And my whole point in bringing this up is we want to be careful about making any kind of long-term judgment about people. We don't know who loves the Lord. We know the Lord loves them. And we know the Lord's turned us and he can turn them. Well, the fourth area he deals with is the area of their satisfaction, their needs, and that's in verses 12 through 16. Then it came to pass, he says, because you listen. Oh, excuse me. Then it shall come to pass. That's important. Because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you and bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you've known, but will lay on them, or lay them on all those who hate you. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Now he promises them at least five things here, but I know I mentioned it Saturday and Sunday again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Every good and perfect gift, James tells us, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. So here he says, hey, I'm going to bless you by multiplying you. Now, before we look at what he multiplies to him, I just want to pass something I've observed on to you. Oftentimes, before the Lord multiplies, he'll subtract. There will be a time of loss, or a time of struggle, or a time of doubt. Yeah, he often puts us in situations where it's impossible for us, so that he can do something radical and wonderful. And I've seen over and over, because the first thing he mentions is he'll love you and bless you and multiply you and bless the fruit of your womb. He says, I'm going to multiply children to you. And I've noticed in Scripture, when God wanted to do something radical or wonderful or miraculous, he would withhold until it became obvious. Hey, this is the Lord. This is radical. This is wonderful. It was the case with Abraham and Sarah. Many of you know. He loved her. She was barren. They were getting older and older and older. And God waits until it's clear it's him. It's miraculous. And he not only gives them a child, but he multiplies descendants to them so that Abraham's seed, we're told, would be as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. But he waited. Zacharias, we talked about him just a few weeks ago. He's in the temple burning incense, praying for his wife Elizabeth, who was barren. Well, they become the parents of John the Baptist. And there are so many. That's just one from the old and one from the new. So many situations like that. And I've watched on a practical level in our own fellowship. And it's not a phenomenon here. It's everywhere. I've watched people who, for whatever reason, weren't able to bear children. And then they adopt a child, and next thing you know, she's pregnant. It happens a lot. There's no explaining it. They try to figure it out. Oh, the pressure's off, the doctors say. Like, pressure keeps you from bearing? No, I'm not sure that's it at all. I'm just thinking, this is just a thought. I'm not saying it's what the Bible is saying, thus says the Lord, no. But I'm thinking, God loves little kids so much, and He so wants them in a Christian's home, that wouldn't it be just like Him to keep you from having a child? You say, oh, that's it, we've got to have a kid. So you adopt one, He says, okay, you can have your own too. Why? Well, now you've got the one you adopted, and you have that baby that you were trying to have the whole time. Well, is that what's really happening? I don't know. But I wouldn't put it past our Lord. Why? He loves those kids. He wants them to have a home where they're loved and cared for and provided for. So if you're in that place, a couple things can happen. You can wait on the Lord, or you can adopt. And I know people that are waiting right now, and I know people that are adopting right now. And both are probably doing the right thing. In any case, God is the one, and you got to know this, that opens the womb. He says children are a gift from the Lord. A gift. Wow. Some of you have been gifted 5, 6, 7 times now. Some of us just once or twice, or 3 or 4. But children, they're God's gift to the parents. We only have them for a season, but we're raising them and training them for Him. Second area He promises to bless them is in the fruit of the land. And it's kind of interesting because He says not just the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, but the grain and your new wine and oil, the increase of cattle, the offspring of your flock. They were going to inherit vineyards they never ever planted, and if you know anything about grapes, it takes a while to get a harvest that's useful and profitable. You don't just plant and next year you have everything you were hoping for. So they're moving into a land where God says, I'm going to multiply your kids exceedingly, and I'm going to multiply fruit to you, and I'm going to give you grain and wine and oil and cattle and sheep. I'm going to multiply all of it. Everything they had, He was going to bless them with more of. Once more, He tells them He would protect them from the diseases, the terrible diseases and sicknesses that they'd seen afflict others in Egypt. But He says He'll lay them on all those who hate you. So protection, healing, God promises it to His people, at least here. Then He says, and you shall destroy all the peoples, reminding them again of their responsibility, whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Now, if you still struggle at all that this was just and right, you just need to do a little reading about the history of Canaan and the kind of idolatry and perversity that went on there, the human sacrifices that they were engaged in. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. And if you do read it, well, then you begin to understand. But you just have to know God never does anything wrong. Whatever He does is right. And when He tells them, wipe them out, listen, in our day and age, lest there be any confusion, we're to pray for our enemies and do good to our enemies. Why? This is the age of grace. This is the age where the gospel is going out. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And as we do, lives are transformed. In fact, if you don't know the Lord here tonight, it's this simple. You're a guilty sinner made by and for God. Your sin separates you from God. And Jesus came to die for your sin. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again. He offers you forgiveness. And so you can move from the category of the separated unto destruction to the separated unto Him. Well, the fifth and final section here, verses 17 down through 26, deals with signs and wonders from our Lord. And it's a good question, verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? it's a common thought. How am I going to overcome this? How am I going to get through that? How am I going to... It's never about you. It's about Him. He promised to do these things. What was their responsibility? To believe Him and act accordingly. If you believe God and He gives you instruction, you do it. And we talked just a week or two ago about that first great battle, the Battle of Jericho, commemorated in song, where all they do is march around in silence, and then the seventh day they march around seven times. They blow trumpets. The walls fall down. The Lord was going to go before them, and the Lord's going to go before you. Your battle's spiritual. You got to deal with the enemy. What does the Bible say? Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. You fight against your flesh. What does it say? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You deal with the world and all its allurements and enticements. And He says, just don't love it. Don't love the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, and it's temporal, it's passing. So He says, if you begin to wonder, how am I going to pull this off? He says, just remember, it's not you. And the first thing He does is He tells them, remember the past miracles. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God, do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. He's saying, just remember the Exodus. Remember the 10 plagues. And if you didn't study through Exodus with us, I highly recommend, go back, read it, familiarize yourself with it. God, in no uncertain terms, judged the gods of Egypt. They worshiped the Nile. He turns it to blood. They worship frogs, which makes no sense, but He gives them frogs everywhere. Everything they worshiped or thought they could turn to or trust in, He showed they were impotent against Him. There's no way they could withstand Him. And there's a practical application for us as well. We would do well to journal our spiritual journey, to keep track, to write things down. Create a little trophy room, as it were, of this is where I was, this is the problem I had, this is the trouble I was in, I cried out to the Lord. That's what the Psalms are, by the way. I know that was their hymnal and their you know, songs to sing, but there's more. David often starts those Psalms, I found myself in despair and I was here and this was happening and I was running and freaked out and then I remembered, or then you appeared, or then you brought to my remembrance. And the whole point is, as you create this backlog of, man, I was in this mess and the Lord delivered me and I found myself in this trial and the Lord came through and then I was here and then I was here. The Lord's been faithful the whole way. And that's what He's telling them. Remember. And that's what He's saying to us. Remember, you shall not be afraid. You shall remember well what the Lord did, verse 18. Then in verse 20, He says, listen, not only should you remember past miracles, but you should expect future ones. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. The hornet. It's fun to read the commentaries on something like this because, you know, they try to figure out what he might have meant by the hornet. You know what I think he meant? The hornet. A hornet. And just, hey, if you've ever been around them, you don't need very many of them. I mean, I'm afraid of hornets. If you're smart at all, you're afraid of them too. And so the Lord could send a swarm in. And He does so many things like that in Scripture. But in any case, He says, I'm going to send the hornet. And He does, well, as you read ahead, He goes before. He fights for them. The battle is the Lord's, He tells us. You shall not be terrified of them, verse 21. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. He's multiplying here adjectives. I like that. He's not just your God. He's not just the great, but He's the awesome God. And he says, not only that, he's among you, he's with you, he's for you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Don't strive, don't stress, submit. Just trust in him and in his timing. We already talked about it. Our timing, our timetable, rarely his. But here we have it for him. He's going to drive them out. And he says he's going to do it a little bit at a time, because if he took them out all at once, then the animals would multiply and they would become a threat. So the Lord is dealing according to his wisdom and his timetable, his perfect understanding of our needs. Then he says, and he will deliver their kings into your hand. You will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you've destroyed them all. And you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. What's he saying? When they get in there, there are going to be idols, and those idols are going to be covered with silver and gold. We know Psalm 115, the idols of the heathen, are silver and gold. Yeah, the Hilven too. But Hilven, it's some other language, and so we'll stick with heathen. They're idols, silver and gold. And he's saying, you don't want to melt it down and take the gold or take the silver. Why? It's a part of what he has dedicated to destruction, doomed for destruction. It's an abomination to him. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Many of you have read the book of Joshua, and we conclude with this. It was the very first battle. They'd gone in, the Lord had blessed them. This guy Achan, he sees, well, some garments in those days. It was property. It was valuable. They were valuable. And anyway, to make a long story short, he sees these things and he starts thinking about, wow, I can have that. It could lead to this. I can do this. I can sell that. Or he starts, the wheels start turning. Ultimately, these guys suffer defeat. And when they do, they go through the tribes and they go through the families and they get down to him. And when he's finally and fully busted, basically they say, okay, come clean. Tell us what you did. And here it is in a nutshell. I just wanted to get to this because, well, it will help us. He says, I saw and I coveted and I took it. I saw it, I wanted it, and I took it. That's what happened. And that's what happens. God says, hey, this is doomed to destruction. This is dedicated to destruction. This stuff's going to burn. But we see it, and we want it, and we go for it. And what does it do? Because it's headed to destruction, it drags us down. Well, that's what happened. It drags them down with it. It can do the same to us. So here we have it. God's plan. And he has a perfect plan as related in this passage. Not only does he have a plan, there's a way to go about it. And there's a timetable that he's already set for it. So his plan, his way, his timetable means his success. And he'll get all the glory. Lord, we thank you for your words of encouragement and instruction to us tonight. Though, Lord, we know their battle was physical, our battle's no less real. Even though they had to face their enemies, well, Lord, our enemies, for the most part, we don't see and we're unaware of. But, Lord, you've made it so clear. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We find ourselves arguing and battling with people, and we miss it, Lord. It's a spiritual battle. It's for the souls and minds of men, the hearts and minds of men. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to overcome, that we would see as surely as you would fight for them, well, you'll do the same for us. So, Lord, by your word, we'll overcome the lies and the foolishness of the enemy and the allurements of this world and the cravings of our own flesh by your word and by your spirit. Lord, you've set us free. And we know it all began at the cross. And it always brings us back to the cross. When we wander, Lord, we can get so far away, but you're right there, following after, drawing us back, showing us the foolishness and futility of a life lived apart from your perfect will. So, Lord, work in every heart tonight. If there be any who don't know you, convict them of their need for your forgiveness and your plan for their salvation, your Son, crucified, bleeding, dying for them. And Lord, for any and all who've strayed or wandered away, who've been resisting, Lord, you've drawn them back tonight. Bring them all the way, Lord, to a right relationship with you, to confession of sin and a cleansed conscience, to the joy of salvation. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or tonight you know you need to rededicate your life to the Lord Jesus, only he knows the heart. And if that's you, well, every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity to open your heart to him. I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. And you will be forgiven every sin. You will be, well, what the Bible calls born again. Alive spiritually. His. You were made by and for him. Your sin has separated you from him. Anyone tonight, anyone this service, anyone this evening. If so, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. Lord, I know that you're at work in every heart. And then I pray you'd bring to our remembrance those things that will help us. Lord, as we make a mental or a physical journal of your faithfulness, we're going to have even more confidence. We're going to rest in you. We're going to find all our joy in you. We're going to have a great expectation of a glorious future with you. So work in every heart, we pray, and all agreed by saying, amen. Hey,